Joshua chapter 3 is on page 217, page 217. Joshua chapter 3. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgazites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand in a heap." So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is in flood all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. Please could you turn back to page 218 for Joshua 4. Page 218. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests stood, and to carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the Ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. Now the priests who carried the ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over, and as soon as all of them had crossed, the ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched. The men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over, armed, in front of the Israelites, as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. That day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests carrying the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And the priests came up out of the river, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran in flood as before. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us and we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God."
For reading to us. Well, it is a brilliantly told account, isn't it? Just as a piece of historical writing, it reads wonderfully. Did you notice the suspense that is built into the account at every point in chapter 3? Verses 1 and 2, as the people come to the edge of the Jordan and they're told to wait 3 days. Verse 1, after 3 days, they were there for 3 days as they arrived at the banks of the Jordan. What must it have been like? We said a couple of weeks ago that a conservative estimate was 3,600,000 fighting men over the age of 20, with, I take it, 600,000 women is 1.2 million. I take it at least 2.5 children, being Jewish families, I suspect considerably more in those days, at least 3 million people. I know some of you have been camping in the swamplands of northern France over the last couple of weeks. Instead of a couple of hundred with their people carriers parked outside, here is the floodplain of the Dead Sea with 3 million with their camels tethered outside their tents. Can you imagine the anticipation? I can imagine one or two more adventurous, inquisitive teenagers sneaking forward to the edge of the hill and looking down into the valley at the raging torrent of the Jordan in full flood on those 3 evenings, saying to themselves, "What is God going to do? He's brought us here. What's going to happen?" And then verse 3 to 6, suspense again as the officers go through the camp and give orders to break camp. They've never been this way before. "You're going to go into uncharted territory," he says, but they still don't know where. Joshua says, "Well, now consecrate yourself to the Lord. He's going to do something absolutely wonderful in your midst," but they're not told what. And then silently, ceremoniously, the ark moves through the camp. And they are told to get up and follow it. It's my experience that in any great gathering of people, there is always a centre for rumour control. Do you find that? I don't know what it is in your office. The canteen, probably. In the battalion when I was serving in the army, it was always the naffy. If you wanted to know what was going to happen next, you'd ask the girl at the checkout in the naffy. She always knew, long before the commanding officer, somehow. Can you imagine the rumour going through the camp of 3 million? They don't know where they're going. They don't know where they're being led. They know they're to follow the ark, and they're to keep a kilometre between them and the ark. But they haven't yet. They know they're going into the promised land, but they haven't been told quite how. And then verses 6 to 13, but then more suspense for the reader. Do you see it there in verse 14 and 15? He breaks the incident, the account, deliberately in the middle in order just to say to us, oh, by the way, you do know, don't you, that the Jordan is in full flood at this time of year, as we're waiting to see how God is going to do it. He says, you do realize that the whole of that flood valley, that flood plain, would have been a mass of swampland and water as these 3 million people prepare to cross. And then verse 17. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood on firm ground, on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by, until the whole nation have completed the crossing. So it's a brilliant account, isn't it? It's very exciting, and I guess if we didn't know the full story, we would be sitting on the edge of our seats. I think one's sitting on the edge of one's seat anyway. But I want to say before we go any further that it did happen. You know, it's important that we realize this, isn't it? Because there's so much confusion about the nature of historical narrative in the Bible. And so I want us to be clear that this is not myth. It's history. You know, think of any myth that we know of. Think of the 30 million Hindus, for example, gathering to bathe in the Ganges in January. And Al-Halabad, one of the four sites where sacred droplets fell to earth during a struggle between the gods and the demons, who had churned the oceans to produce a holy nectar of immortality. Al-Halabad apparently draws such a large crowd because it's on the meeting of the Ganges and the Yamuna rivers, and the mythical river, the Saraswati, which doesn't exist, and everybody knows it doesn't exist, and they come because it's at this meeting point. You see, if we were to press the Hindu, well, everybody knows that it's myth. It's mythical by the very nature of the incident. There's no date, there's no eyewitness to the battle, there's no locating of the river Saraswati. It's mythical. We all know it's mythical. And if we were to stop and ask a Hindu to think logically about it, of course, where are those holy droplets that fell into the Ganges to make the river holy? Where are they now? Well, they're in the middle of the Indian Ocean, so if you want to have a holy bath, that's where you should be bathing, not at the confluence of the Ganges and the other river. Oh, it's mythical, self-evidently superstitious, self-consciously non-historical, like the Echo and Narcissus, or Jason and the Argonauts, or Hercules, or any of those sort of stories. I read a critic's review of a television program, the critic in the Evening Standard, that I've no need to cast doubts on the truth of what I saw, because a lengthy disclaimer did it for me. Shown in the minute writing and displayed for barely a second, it read, "The materials and opinions presented in this program are not meant or intended to be a form of factual statement in any way whatsoever." That wasn't the whole evening's broadcast on Channel 4, it was just one program, in case you were wondering. But you see, you could put that at the base of any of the ancient myths, couldn't you? None of this is intended to bear any relation to anything factual whatsoever. But this incident... You see, the whole of the second chapter is devoted to setting up the equivalent of the cenotaph, a memorial. Both chapters are full of eyewitnesses. So in chapter 4, verse 21, when your descendants come and ask you, say, well, the Lord dried up the Jordan. And then in chapter 5, verse 2, the writer, is it verse 2 or is it verse 1? Yes, verse 1, at the bottom of the page there, before the Israelites, until we had crossed over. The writer himself is an eyewitness. And then in chapter 4, verse 19, there's a date, isn't there? On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan. In chapter 3, verse 16, there is a historical, geographical place, a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarathan and Arabah. Eyewitnesses, landmarks, and then the landmark itself, the equivalent of the cenotaph with the 12, it is deliberately, self-consciously historical, not mythical. It happened. And then not only the eyewitnesses, but also the skeptics acknowledge it and they trembled in chapter 5, verse 2. Now, the fact is that the Jordan has been blocked since that on three occasions, in 1267, 1906, and 1927. One of the blockages lasted for 21 hours. But that's not the point. The point is that this is history. It happened. It's brilliant narrative, and it really took place. The question we need to ask ourselves this morning, though, is this. What's the meaning of it? See, what does God have to say to us through this incident? That's what we've been trying to do all the way through this series, as we looked at these narrative histories. What is it that God wants to say? And I want to say again what we said last week, that we're not free simply to make up our own mind as to what God might be saying through this incident. At college, I remember reading a book at theological college, and the author said that the Bible authors are like mothers giving birth to babies, and as soon as they've given birth to their text, the umbilical cord of the text can be cut, and then the text, that is the writing, floats free through time as a kind of child in its own right, who can then have one meaning over here and another meaning over there, and somebody else in a different century can attach a different meaning to it, and it just floats free through time, and we're free to attach our whatever meaning we want to attach to it. But of course, if God is the eternal God whose word is eternal, that must be nonsense, mustn't it? For if he speaks once in history, then the meaning will be retained through history. He doesn't keep changing his mind, the Holy Spirit. He speaks once. He doesn't keep chopping and changing. So what does this incident have to say to us? What does it mean? It's historical. It's a brilliant account. You can imagine it. It's graphic. But what is its meaning? Well, you don't need the brains of an archbishop to work out what the meaning is, because the whole of chapter 4 is devoted to tell us what the meaning is. And if we come to the story asking what the meaning is, we need only go to the end of chapter 4, and it's right there for us in verses 19 through to verse 24 of chapter 4. Because the whole point of these memorial stones is that God is not going to repeat this incident generation after generation after generation. He does it once in history, this mighty miracle. And then future generations need to know what it means. And so generation after generation, they are told to pass on what it means. Verse 19. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal. Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones. 21, he said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them Israel crossed the Jordan. You see? It's not hard to see what God is trying to teach us, or at least it's not hard to know where to look. So there's just one key point this morning and two applications, and I've laid them out on the back of that notice sheet for you again, so if you're wanting to jot a note down, you can find it there. Here is the key point, verse 20. Joshua set up the stones, verse 21, when your children ask, what do these stones mean, tell them, 22, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. What's the point? God did it. God did it, not them. It was his work, not ours. When he promises to bring his people into his land of rest, into his land of promise, he does it. Through his majestic power, God works. He keeps his promises. He did it. He took the initiative. He made the promise. He called the people. He brought them to the edge of his promised land. And then, in spite of the apparently insurmountable obstacle, in all his majestic might, he brought them over. He did it. When they go to the cenotaph and ask, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan. And now you see, now we know how to read the story. Now we know how to read the history. As we go back to the beginning of chapter 3 and read through it, we can see that that point shouts at us loud and clear from every single verse. God did it. It was his work, this piece of history. He dried up the Jordan as he dried up the Red Sea. And the point comes across, did you notice, I hope you did as we read through, the prominence of the Ark of the Lord through the incident. See, the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament was symbolic of God himself dwelling amongst his people in relationship with them. It contained the unique symbols of God's unique relationship with his chosen people. And so, verse 3, it's called the Ark of the Covenant. Chapter 3, verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 11, the Ark of the Covenant. Chapter 3, verse 14, the Ark of the Covenant. I, therefore, did a bit of research this week. I went back to Numbers and discovered that whenever the Ark moves in God's dealings with his people, it is referred to God moving. So as the Ark moves, it's as if God is moving. So Moses says, whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord. May your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you." And whenever the ark came to rest, Moses said, "Return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." So the movement of the ark is the movement of God. It's the center of his dwelling amongst his people. The ark moves, God leads. But notice the prominence of the ark, verse 3. It's the very first thing that's mentioned in the orders to the people. Chapter 3, verse 3, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. Chapter 3, verse 4, let me read to you from an alternative translation. It's not the Authorized Version, but all the other versions take this line. And the emphasis of the 1,000 meters seems to be that the Israelites can see where the Ark is going. It's not so much to do with the holiness of God as to being able to witness what God is doing. Verse 4, only there is to be a distance between you and the ark of about 2,000 cubits. Don't go near it in order that you may know the way in which you are to go. Because if they'd been right up close behind the ark, they wouldn't have seen all that God was doing. But now, 1,000 meters away, they have a panoramic view of what God is doing. Chapter 3, verse 15. Now the Jordan is in flood all during harvest, yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. Do you see? Dale Ralph Davis is a great commentary to have on Joshua. It's wonderful when you find a commentary which really helps to unlock the meaning of these chapters. It's a little fanciful in its application, but his actual handling of the chapters is brilliant. Listen to this. The floodplain was packed with tangled bush and jungle growth. Hence, it was not the river so much as the jungle that was difficult to cross, the fords of the Jordan being as much ways through the jungle as through the river. Then there was the river channel itself, which, if similar to 19th century conditions, was from 90 to 100 feet across, with a depth of 3 and in some places 10 to 12 feet. The current was strong because of the drop in elevation. This means that the river Israel faced that springtime was no placid stream, but a raging torrent, probably a mile wide and covering a mass of tangled brush and jungle growth. So says verse 15c. Such detail is important. When was it that God led Israel through the Jordan? Precisely at the time of year when such a feat looked and was impossible. But do you see the point? God moves 1,000 meters in front of his people. The ark leads. It is his work. He did it. And as soon as the priest's feet touched the water stopped flowing. It must have been remarkable, mustn't it, for the priests as they marched with the ark straight towards the river, thinking, what is going to happen? How's it going to happen? Can you imagine as your feet touched that first bit of soggy ground down in the bog and you thought, well, am I going to sink deep down with this great ark on my shoulders? And of course, when it comes to setting up the memorial stones, again, it's the ark, isn't it? Chapter 4, verse 5. Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe. He said to them, go over in front of the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan. The ark is now in the middle of the Jordan. The people have crossed, and he sends them back. I wouldn't like to be one of those blokes, would you? As you went back into the middle of the floodplain, you thought, well, I'm across now. I don't want to go back into the middle of that. What if suddenly he changes his mind and the water comes flooding back again? Chapter 4, verse 7, tell them that the flow of the Jordan, when your children ask, was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were crossed, cut off. 4, verse 10, the priests who carried the Ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done. And chapter 4, verse 17, Joshua commanded the priests, come out of the Jordan. The priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant. No sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran in flood as before. Who did it? God. The prominence of the Ark. What about the place of the people? Isn't it interesting? They're 1,000 metres behind, just watching. Standing by and watching as they come down, I suppose, in their millions, down the slopes of the hill. Chapter 3, verse 17, they simply are referred to as passing over, passing across. And then chapter 4, verse 11, I think is a wonderful verse, isn't it? The people hurried over, not surprised, and as soon as all of them had crossed, the ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched. See, they're spectators. Bit part players, if you like, in the action. So do you see what God is saying? Well, look at for a moment, just before we come to the end of this key point, look for a moment at the pronouns of chapter 4, verse 22 and 23. Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. This is the great-grandchildren. Tell the great-grandchildren that Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you great-grandchildren, had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. What are we being told? Well, that the majestic power of God is expressed on behalf of his people to save them. God's might. God exercises his might, his power, all his energy, his force to save his people. He did it, not them. And of course, once we see that, then you trace that theme all the way through the scriptures. So back in Deuteronomy chapter 9, as God tells the people what he's going to do, he makes the point very clear to the Israelites, Moses, hear, O Israel, you're about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations. The people are strong and tall. Be assured that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them in judgment, that is. He will subdue them. And then verse 4, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, don't say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of the land because of my righteousness. No, it's on account of their wickedness. It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity. God did it because he chose to, acting in his mighty power. So I said a couple of weeks ago that the promise of a land of rest is part of God's developing plan in the Bible to bring his people to his eternal rest in heaven. So as they cross the River Jordan, it's part of the Bible picture of God's people crossing into the place of rest that he has prepared. We said that Joshua is the man of God's choice, the man of God's word, a forerunner, if you like, of Jesus, so that as the risen Jesus stands in front of his disciples 3 days after his crucifixion, exactly the same point is made. He has thrown open the gate of heaven. He has prepared a place in his Father's house, which has many rooms. He will come back to take them to be with him. He is the firstborn from among the dead. He is the first fruits of God's harvest. What part did the disciples play in preparing a place for themselves in God's heaven? Well, none. They deserted him. See, you can imagine one of the Israelites standing on the bank that day, talking to his grandchildren, can't you, or her grandchildren, about the incident. And they would just be able to say this, look, God did it. He did it without any help from me. He did it in spite of my weakness. He did it when no one else could possibly do it. He did it at the time when it seemed most impossible. He did it in front of 3 million witnesses. He did it in a way I could never have thought of. He did it by taking the initiative. He did it. Unconditionally, unreservedly, undeservedly, he exercised his grace and brought us into his land. Oh, the majestic sovereign might. Oh, his grace. Oh, his kindness. His goodness. He did it. It's possible, isn't it, sometimes to think, as a Christian, to get into the habit of thinking that we're somehow doing God a favour by signing up to support his cause. Oh, I just think God's very pleased with me this Sunday morning because I've come into church and I'm patronising poor God, who, after all, needs my support a bit these days in the Church of England. I put a cheque in the post, you know, and I'm sure that'll help him a great deal because poor God is rather poor these days. It's possible, isn't it, sometimes as a Christian to get into that sort of awful frame of mind of thinking that perhaps I contributed something to my place in heaven, that maybe it's because of something about me that God is making all these promises and has acted on my behalf. What are we learning here? We're learning that God did it without any help from me. Because of his grace, he took the initiative. It was entirely his work. So there's the key point, and there are just two applications, and they're very simple and they're very straightforward, and they are wonderfully spelled out for us in plain black and white there in verse 24. So verse 24a, he did this, just in case you were wondering, he did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful. The peoples of the earth are referring to the nations, that is, those who have consistently refused to recognize the living God. And the application to the peoples of the earth, that is, those who have refused to recognize the living God, is that the Lord is powerful. The word powerful there in verse 24 is a special word. It's only used 18 times in the whole of the Bible. And it speaks almost uniquely of God acting in mighty power to destroy his enemies and to rescue his people. And the word the Lord is God's unique name. It's the Christian God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the message? To the skeptic, to the doubter, to the person in Canaan who doesn't actually trust. You can imagine an Israelite, can't you? I thought of this week, being interviewed by the Canaanite media. John Humphreys, perhaps, on the Today program, a breaking news story following the first news bulletin at 6 o'clock. Come on, have you heard him in that sort of mood? Come on, how did it happen? I mean, what did Joshua do? How did he pull it off? How many pontoons did you need? Where did the raw materials come from? What kind of structure did you build? What was the trick, the secret? Where did the engineers get their training? Where did you get all that corrugated tracking to deal with the mud problem? Who acted as marshals for the 3 million? How many animals did you lose in the river? What's it done to your budget deficit? Who bankrolled it? And you can imagine our eyewitness Israelite on this sort of vox pop interview, simply turning to his interviewer and saying, well, the God we Christians worship is the living God. He dwells amongst us. He is majestic in his power. And he does in his majestic might what no other secular philosophy or power could ever do. He does what no other religious leader or no other religion has ever pretended to do. He secures for us a certain future. He promises, he keeps his promise. He tells us he'll bring us to himself in his land of heavenly rest, and he does it. When he says he'll do it, he does it. He is the God of mighty power. Now look at the crossing of the Red Sea, John. Look at the crossing of the Jordan, John. Look at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, John. The living God, when he promises, keeps his promise as he works in mighty power. I don't know what our Canaanite equivalent of John Humphreys thought about the security of Canaan and how his society should be sure of a certain future. Maybe he thought the answer to a certain future and security in this world lay in education, and so he and his middle class friends poured all their personal resources into securing the best education they could for their children to be sure that they'd have a certain future. Maybe he thought that the answer to the certain future lay in the development of technology, scientific advancement, Star Wars programs, medical research, and so he and his leaders poured all their energies into technological advance. Maybe he thought the answer to a certain future and security lay in economics, so he and his middle-class friends gave themselves to developing property and equity portfolios. Maybe he thought that the answer to a certain future lay in politics, so he and his middle-class friends turned to global summits and the annual G7 meeting between the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. But you know, as word spread amongst the chattering classes in Canaan, and as they picked up their broadsheets at the breakfast tables in Jericho, can you imagine the truth beginning to dawn? The Lord our God dried up the Jordan. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful. Can you imagine the sense of impending judgment, of terror? What would John Humphrey's next question be? Which way was that ark heading? Did you see? You see, the application to God's enemies is very clear. The application to those who just sort of pay God a passing nod of acquaintance and don't actually turn to follow him is very clear, isn't it, from verse 24? The living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is mighty in power. Doesn't matter what we worship, education, politics, technology, economies, anything we might put in the place of the living God, they are powerless, impotent, alongside the living God. Can your education defeat death? Can your politics secure for you a place in God's land of rest in heaven? Can your technology do what the living God can do? And that's the point the apostles make, isn't it, as they point to the risen Lord Jesus Christ who has crossed over and led his people across. They say, here is the risen Jesus Christ. Let him be a sign that God is coming in judgment. Well, there's the application to God's enemies. Here is the application to God's people. And again, it's there in 24b. So if you'd look down, if you call yourself a Christian, this is the application to us. 24b, he did this so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Fear doesn't mean slavish dread. It means recognizing his glory and his majesty, turning to trust and obey him alone. And that's been the point of the whole incident. Just back in chapter 3, he said, I'm going to exalt you, Joshua. And in chapter 4, verse 14, that day God exalted Joshua and the people feared him, revered him. The point of this incident is that we should acknowledge, trust God and his mighty leader. We Christians are to see this mighty power of God and to turn to him alone and to his chosen leader and place our trust in him alone. I wonder what causes us concern for the future. I wonder what might cause you to turn from trusting and obeying the living God. What are you worried about as a Christian this morning? As you look at your diary for this next week or across the rest of the summer, what is it that, is there anything there which might make you think that things are slightly out of the control of the living God, that somehow these things might separate you from the living God, that somehow these things are just beyond his ability? Trouble, hardship, persecution. Do you have economic fears? Famine, nakedness, sword? The bank balance, employment, the children? Danger, death, illness, health scares? He did this so that you might always fear, trust, obey, cling to the Lord your God. And so Paul, when he reflects on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, writes, "What shall we say in response to this mighty act of salvation by God? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Let's pray. The Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. He did this so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Paul writes, "I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So our Father God, we praise you for this glorious truth that you have secured for your people a place of rest. Praise you for your Father's house in which there are many rooms. We praise you that you have gone across there to prepare a place for us. We praise you that you are the firstborn from among the dead, the first fruits of the heavenly company of those who have a home with you in your perfect place of rest. We praise you that you have accomplished these things, and therefore we pray that you would enable us to recognize your mighty power, to see where you have been at work and to bow before you and to fear you, the living God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.